Good evening, friends, and welcome again to the Pinnacle of Prophecy, Unlocking Revelation's Mysteries. I want to welcome those who are joining us across the country and around the world, part of our extended study group and study family. A very warm welcome to you. Also to those who are here in person, good to see you this evening. Thank you for coming out. Now, we have a very important presentation that's going to be taking place here in just a few moments. But we want to remind those who are watching, if you'd like to order the full set of color lessons, you can do so by simply taking a picture of the QR code that you see there on your screen. Or if you'd like, you can just go to the Amazing Facts website, amazingfacts.org, and go to the store and you can order the full set of color lessons. We also have a free gift for anyone that is watching. It's our free offer this evening. One of Amazing Facts' popular sharing magazines is called Amazing Health Facts. And this is free to anyone. All you need to do is take a picture of that QR code, or you can text the word HEALTH7 to the number 40544, or you can go to pinnacleofprophecy.com and you can download the Health Magazine, one of our first and very popular sharing resources. You'll be able to read it and share it with somebody else. Well, of course, it's time for our theme song. And if you've been coming to our meeting, you know that we're going to invite you to stand and once again sing nice and loudly as we sing, Jesus, Shine on Me. Let's stand as we sing.
Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. When I follow fast and if I listen slow, on bright mountains high, in dark valleys low, Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. When I follow fast and if I listen slow, on bright mountains high, in dark valleys low, Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go.
Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we have this opportunity once again to gather together and open up your word. And Lord, as we look at another important topic found right in the heart of the book of Revelation, we do pray that you'd guide us and lead us into a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches on these very important subjects. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Javier. Thank you, Jackie. Well, it's that time in our program where we get to answer your Bible questions. So those who are joining us online, also just a reminder, you can post your question just by taking a picture of that QR code that you'll see. And if you have a Bible question or a question related to prophecy or any of the subjects that we've spoken about, just take a picture of the QR code. It'll take you to where you can actually post your question. And of course, for those of you here in person, you can do the same thing. Take a picture of the QR code and you can post your question. But at this time, I'd like to welcome Pastor Doug and Karen as they lead in our Bible questions.
Thank you, Pastor Ross. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
We're so glad to have you here for the Pinnacle of Prophecy program, and we want to thank those folks that have been coming faithfully each night and want to thank those who are studying with us from all over the world. And it's just a joy. Again, greetings to those listening on some on the radio, Facebook, YouTube, 3ABN, Good News, Hope Channel, AFTV. We've heard there's been like 2 million views online, and the Lord only knows how many are watching on live satellite or television around the world. And I want to remind our friends that we're also now all over Africa on satellite. As of the beginning of these meetings, we had some friends watching in Africa. Just let your friends know to go and rescan their satellite units, and it'll pick up our new AFTV channel.
Well, let's go ahead and see who's watching with us from around the world. So we have Kingston, Jamaica, and Valentine, Nebraska. That was a nice dress. Kenya, Africa, Sweden, Washuga, Washington, St. Paul, Canada, Boston, Massachusetts. It's late there. They're in their jammies. And Nuremberg, Germany. Dubai, Jakarta, Indonesia. Amen.
That may be it, yeah. And of course, some of these people, I think, are watching the delayed archive. You know, we're archiving the program so people can see it when it's a convenient time. And some stations are actually doing a rebroadcast, some of our networks, in the middle of the night to accommodate the overseas audience. So greetings, everybody. We're so glad you're with
us. That's right. We're so glad you're with us. All right, our first question. What does Jesus mean when he says, let the dead bury the dead?
Yeah, I remember when I first read that. I think it's in Luke chapter 6.
9, verse 16,
yeah. Someone said, Lord, I want to follow you, but first I have to bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but you follow me. And when I first read that, I thought, I was trying to picture zombies conducting a funeral. What does he mean, let the dead bury the dead? But then you read later in the Bible where the Apostle Paul talks about people that are unsaved, that they are dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus was saying, look, I'm inviting you to follow me. Make that a priority. And when he said, I first need to bury my father, that meant the father was ailing and getting old, and you know they're just kind of waiting around. Jesus said, follow me. And he's also saying that sometimes there are other people in the family that can take care of something, but when you get the call of God, make that a priority. Jesus was not undermining the importance of caring for your family, because one of the last things that Jesus did on the cross, he committed the care of his mother Mary to the Apostle John. He was worried about his mother's care because Joseph had died at that point.
All right. Does Jesus know the day or hour of his return to the earth now?
Yeah, the reason that question is there is because when Christ is talking about the second coming in Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 17, Luke 21, a couple of times it says, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels or the Son. And people say, the Son doesn't know the day of his coming? Well, he's talking about when he was on earth as a man. Jesus, he laid aside a lot of his omniscience and his divinity, and he did not have all of the wisdom of the cosmos swirling around in his human head. And but now he's there at the right hand of the Father, and I can't picture that God is up in heaven and Jesus is saying, so Father, when do I get to go back? Can't tell you. Got it written here, but I can't show you. Of course he knows. Now, it was on earth he did not know.
Can fallen angels pose as your dead loved ones to steer you away from the truth?
In a word, yes. We learned that evil spirits reproduce the image or the illusion of the prophet Samuel to deceive King Saul into thinking that there was no hope for him and the army. And utterly discouraged and demoralized, they were defeated by the Philistines. And Revelation tells us that three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the beast, dragon, false prophet, to go forth to the kings of the earth to gather them together to the great day, the battle of God Almighty. And then that's where Jesus said, be ready. And you'll see there's red letters right there in chapter 16. He's coming as a thief. It says they brought them to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And those are evil spirits that are manipulating the kings, and they may be appearing as dead relatives or dead saints or prophets or who knows, but it's spiritism is going to be used to manipulate the leaders of the world. It's happened before. It's going to happen again.
Yes, yes.
That's why we got to know the dead are what? Dead, right? The living know they'll die. The dead know?
Nothing.
Nada, zero, nothing. They're not thinking anything. The Bible says they're not praising the Lord. They're asleep. They're unconscious.
Will we only be strong enough to stop sinning when Jesus fills us with the Holy Spirit after the mark of the beast and the seal of God?
Well, God wants you to turn from your sins and experience new birth long before the mark of the beast issue. All through history, from the time of Abel to our present day, God's Spirit has been available to help people resist what's wrong and do what's right. So don't be thinking that I'm just going to live like the rest of the world until the mark of the beast issues arrive. You need to learn now to follow Jesus. Amen. The Bible says when you accept Christ, you're born again. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We become new creatures. He changes us. He changed me. He's not done.
Amen.
I knew I'd get support there. He's not done, but friends, I tell you, when I came to the Lord, I was smoking and drinking and cursing and lying and stealing and things I won't repeat. And Jesus came into my heart and he changed me.
Amen.
And so don't underestimate what God can do for you. Christians are not just forgiven. He transforms you. He gives you power now. Amen?
That's right. He recreates us.
To as many as come to him, to them he gave power to become sons of God. To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his throne. That's the book of Jude. This, I go through verse after verse to say the power of God is available now to save you from your sins. Sin is our problem. It's what brings all the misery into our lives. Don't think you're supposed to wait until the mark of the beast issue before you resist temptation and repent.
And if we wait till the mark of the beast time, we probably won't be accepting Christ. We won't be able to stand firm because we haven't been practicing. We haven't had him living in our hearts and walking a victorious Christian life.
In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when Jesus gives the seven messages to the seven churches, the messages are a little different, but in every message to every church for every age, he says, to him that overcomes. And then he gives a promise of something wonderful. To him that overcomes. Why would Jesus continue to say to him that overcomes if we couldn't overcome anything? Of course you can.
Amen.
Don't underestimate God. Some people make the devil bigger than God.
All right, this is a fun question. Will our pets be in heaven?
Well, that depends. If it's a dog or a cat. So, cats, we're not so sure.
Aww.
Oh, we had a cat for, 16 years?
Yeah.
So we've got dogs and... I know people love their pets. This question comes in a lot. I need to tell you that I cannot give you a promise in the Bible that God is resurrecting your particular animals. I can tell you the Bible says there are animals in the new earth. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 11 and other passages. Animals were part of God's original plan. Could the Lord, is it in his power to resurrect some family pet that was very precious and special to you? Of course. I just know God says that nobody's going to be disappointed. The eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And when you get to your glorified mansion that Jesus has prepared and you walk in the front door, you never know, a glorified Fido may run up to greet you. So could be. Just get there and I promise you'll be happy.
Amen. What is the age of accountability, and is there a scripture for this?
What is the age? When we say the age of accountability, I remember when I first heard that, I thought, what does that mean? Well, you know, babies, when they're born, we're all born with sinful tendencies, selfish tendencies because of Adam and Eve. But we don't have a sinful record until you get old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, because sin is knowing to do good, not doing it. So babies are born innocent. They're very selfish little creatures, but they're innocent. And as they grow, somewhere along the way, they begin to understand the moral principles of right and wrong and the consequences of doing right and wrong and the freedom of choice that they have. And it varies. Now, as just a benchmark, Jesus, when he was 12 years old, that's when the Jews typically took a boy to the feast for the first time, and they were considered a man. Today, a boy is bar mitzvahed and a girl bas mitzvahed at 13. Back in the Bible time, it was 12. So that's just a benchmark. But, you know, some people mature sooner, some mature later. I don't think God looks at your birthday to decide your age of accountability. I think he looks at your heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. He knows what you know and when you know it. So, you know, as they mature, usually when they're approaching the maybe preteen years, they start to understand these moral things. And God is merciful, just know that. He's patient.
And following that, how do you know when you're ready for baptism?
Yeah, good question. You're thinking of baptism. How do you know when you're ready? Do you need to know everything in the Bible before you're baptized? Well, no, because I wouldn't qualify. But shouldn't you understand some foundational things? Mm-hmm. baptism is something like marriage. And I think we all have heard stories of movie stars that go to Vegas and they wake up and find out they're married to some stranger. Those marriages almost never do very well or last very long. You don't want to jump into it, and you also don't want to wait forever. You need to know when you're getting married something about the person, and you need to know, you know, have a good foundation to know what you're getting into. That's why it's good to take your time, study. In our church, as with many churches, when you're going to get baptized, we go over what we believe are the foundational truths of the Bible to make sure a person understands who is God. The Holy Scriptures are the foundation for our teachings, the plan of salvation, how you're saved, the imminent return of the Lord, the destinies of heaven and hell. And you know, many of these things we're actually covering in a prophecy seminar like this. So Jesus said, go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them. He notices teaching before and teaching after. Mm-hmm. You don't stop learning. Did you know everything about me when you married me?
Oh, no, I've learned so much.
So, there's still exciting things you're going to learn afterward, too. So don't wait until you know everything, but you want to understand the commitment and the foundational teachings. The Bible says, repent of your sins. You shouldn't get baptized if you're still addicted to the devil. Mm-hmm. People come and they say, oh, Pastor Doug, I think if you just baptize me, I could stop drinking. No, that's not how it works. You're supposed to break off your sins. Like if, you know, I was to say, Karen, I think if you'd marry me, I could stop dating the other girls.
Me too. I could stop dating the other guys.
That doesn't work, does it?
No.
You want to, Jesus gives you victory before. John the Baptist says, you know, you'd repent. Then he'd baptize them. And so when you turn away from those things, that doesn't mean you're sinless.
Right.
But, you know, if you're struggling with drinking or smoking or these addictions, you should get the victory over those things. What kind of testimony is it if you come, you know, I was baptized twice. Quick story.
Sure.
Yeah, we got time. So I'm living in a cave. I read the Bible. I accept Jesus. I'm a baby Christian. I'm largely by myself. I'm not really going to church very much. Two hikers came by the cave. They were Calvary Baptists. And they were good witnesses. They said, are you a Christian? And I said, well, yeah, you know, I just accepted Jesus. Have you been baptized? I'd read about it, but it hadn't even occurred to me. I said, well, no, not yet. Oh, you got to be baptized. And they rattled off a couple of scriptures to me real quick that were very compelling. And I said, okay. And right outside my cave was a pool with a waterfall. And Karen's been there. And it was from melted snow.
It's freezing.
So they baptized me, and I felt born again because that water was cold. And they had a prayer with me, and they hiked away. I thought, this is great. I'm baptized. I thought, I'm going to go celebrate. So I went to town and told my friends, hey, let's celebrate. I just got baptized. So we got some beer. We started drinking to celebrate my baptism. I was in jail before the sun went down that day, witnessing in jail about my new baptism. Now, what kind of testimony is that? So, you know, when a person says, I've just been baptized, they need to be able to, you know, have some consistency in their witness.
Some fruits of their repentance.
Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, you don't need to be perfect or you'll never get baptized, but you need to have a Christian commitment and have victory over those main areas in your life.
And a desire to keep growing in Christ.
Right.
I am afraid to die. Does that mean I don't have enough faith and I won't be in heaven? Is it a sin to be afraid?
Well, I think God wires us with a certain amount of natural fear. You know, you don't want to cross the street with a blindfold and a busy intersection. You know, God designs us where we desire to live, and that's normal, having an interest in self-preservation. God does not want us to live in fear. Jesus said all the time, why are you so fearful? Where's your faith? And the Lord wants us to have peace. And I meet a lot of people that are Christians. I know they love the Lord, but they're really worried all the time and they're afraid. I just wrote a book because I had some friends in particular that I love and just worried all the time. And it's like their peace is being robbed. And the book is called Worry, How to Be Free from Worry. I forget what the book's called.
I don't know, sorry.
Peace.
Does anybody
Finding Peace in a World of Worry.
There you go.
Yeah, I'm not a very good promotionist. But anyway... And the whole idea is Jesus said, do Do not fear. He was sleeping in a boat during a storm. But I don't want you to go around now being afraid. Oh, no, not only am I afraid of dying, I'm afraid I'm lost because I'm afraid. I'm afraid. And you could just worry yourself into terrible anxiety. Mm-hmm. Just read the promises of God about peace, that he's going to watch over you, that you can trust him, and do the things that will stimulate faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10.
All right. We're going to do our last question we've been trying to do for the last four nights. What is the sea of glass mentioned in Revelation?
Yes, the sea of glass is, I think it's mentioned four times. It actually says that it's a pavement of gold, transparent as glass. It seems to indicate that it's gold, but it is so polished and so pure that it gives the appearance of being almost transparent or translucent and shimmering like glass. But it is a pavement, if you will, a platform of gold. And it's hard for us to comprehend. It is so big that it's called a sea. And so that is a sea of glass. And I wish we had a whole study to talk about Revelation 21 and 22, where it talks about the 12 foundations with those precious stones and the gates that are of a single pearl, and the gates are huge. So imagine how big the oysters must be in heaven if the pearls are that big. But heaven's going to be wonderful, friends. You want to be there.
Amen.
Thank you very much. Don't forget, if you want to send in just a little selfie of your group that's meeting, then there's an address we'll give you. There it is, pop@amazingfacts.org, and snap a picture. You can upload it there. We'll show a few each night until our final program. When is our final program? Now, we've got today's Wednesday, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday or Sabbath morning is the last program. We're talking about Satan's mark or God's seal. You don't want to miss that. And send in your questions and go to the QR code there. We're going to take a few moments now and have our Pinnacle Perspective with Pastor Ross.
Well, hello again, Pastor Doug.
Hi.
Got some great questions. Good to see you. All right. Well, talking about what happens when a person dies, there is some confusion about a passage of Scripture. Okay. So let me read it. It's talking about spirits in prison. You find this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I think we all have the words on the screen for you. And this is what it says. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So what does it mean when it says Jesus put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, went and preached to spirits in prison?
Yeah, remember what we said, be careful not to build a doctrine on one verse. There are many Christians, and I don't doubt their sincerity, I just think they've misunderstood this verse. They think that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't really die. He just sort of went into a transmigration, and he went back to speak to people who were evil and destroyed by the flood to give them a second chance. He's talking about how the patience of God waited in the days of Noah. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. That, for one thing, gives the idea that after someone dies, that they get a second chance to hear the gospel. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere else. It says it's appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. Once you die, your probationary time is closed. People can pay a priest or burn candles, and it's not going to get you out of your destiny. Now, today is the appointed time. This life, before probation closes, when you die, your case is closed one way or the other. You are saved or lost. So the idea that Jesus went to preach to people in prison, what is it talking about? Let's read this again, and then look at what Peter is referring to. For Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, beautiful passage, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, speaking of the resurrection, by the Spirit. Now the emphasis here is the Spirit, by whom he, Jesus, through the Spirit, preached to the spirits, small s, that means people, who were in prison. People who are imprisoned by sin when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. What is he talking about? You go back in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, and God said, I am sorry that I've made man. I'm going to destroy man from the earth, but his days will be 120 years. My spirit will not always strive with man. I will give him 120 years. God's spirit spoke to those people for 120 years. The same spirit that rose Jesus through the preaching of Noah spoke to those people imprisoned by sin. It says that same spirit that was preparing people back in the days of Noah. It's not saying Jesus wasn't really dead when he died. It's not saying he went from place to place and started preaching and giving people a second chance. Why would he give them a second chance and not other people? So, does that make sense? Compare Scripture with Scripture. He's referring back to when God says in Genesis 6, my spirit will not always strive with man. That same spirit, back in the beginning, is the spirit that brought Christ back from the dead.
Okay, very good. Well, there is another passage of Scripture found in Revelation chapter 11 that also has confused some people. And it's what we sometimes call the two witnesses. And Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands, standing before God of the whole earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours them. Who are these two witnesses?
Yeah, you can see as you read about them, they have similarities, it seems like, to Moses and Elijah. It talks about they have power to bring fire down from heaven, which happened both in the time of Moses and Elijah, and they can shut up the heavens. Moses foretold that in Deuteronomy 28. Elijah, he prayed and it did not rain. And they think Moses and Elijah must be coming back down to earth. The last thing it says in the Old Testament, remember the law of Moses, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. That's Malachi chapter 4. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophet. Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They are in heaven. They are saved. They have glorified bodies. They are not coming down to die. These two witnesses, it says, are killed and they lay in the streets. That's not going to happen to Moses and Elijah. They've entered eternity. But the word of God, that's the two witnesses. Jesus said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Better known as the law and the prophets. The dragon is wroth with the woman who has two characteristics. They keep the commandments of God, the law, and they have the testimony of Jesus. You go to Revelation 19:10, it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So that's talking about the law and the prophets. That's the word of God. Those are the two witnesses. Now, this is a prophecy about the birth of atheism in history, and it talks about how they tried to eliminate the word of God there in Europe, and it started with the French Revolution, and for 3.5 years, the Bibles were forbidden and burnt in the streets, and they said God is dead, and they went to a 10-day week, and it really became the birth of an anti-God government for the first time in history. And so, two witnesses, word of God. Ten commandments, how many tables of stone? Two. Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The two witnesses, law and the prophets, the New and the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, that's the two witnesses that were persecuted during that time in history.
All right, thank you, Pastor Doug. Well, we're about more than halfway through our series, mm-hmm. looking at some of these important truths. What are some of the upcoming subjects that you're going to be talking about in the next day or two?
Don't miss it, friends. We're going to be talking about the beast of Revelation. We're going to be talking about Babylon and the U.S. in Bible prophecy. We're going to be talking about the seal of God and the mark of the beast in these next three presentations. So if you were going to miss anything, should have missed these. Don't miss those. We hope you'll plan on coming, and it's still not too late for you to bring a friend to come locally or to invite them to watch online, and it will transform their lives, I promise.
And tonight we're going to be studying, our topic is glorifying God in your bodies. It's lesson number 11. So for those of you who are joining us, we'll get to our lesson in just a moment. Good evening, friends, again, and welcome to our time of study. Tonight we have an important topic, lesson number 11. If you're following along, it's called glorifying God in your bodies. For those of you who are here in person, you should have the lesson. You can open it up and you can follow. We encourage you to fill in the answers as we go through the study. For those of you who are joining us online, if you do not have a copy of the lesson, just go to pinnacleofprophecy.com. That's the website. You'll be able to download tonight's lesson. It's lesson number 11. And if you've missed any of the previous programs, I believe they're all archived, as well as the lessons at the website, pinnacleofprophecy.com. And we encourage you to do that, because there's one thing in hearing these lessons, it's another to respond and fill in the answers. The Bible verses helps to sort of solidify it in your mind. So take advantage of that. Well, before we have Pastor Doug come and share with us, we've got a special musical item, Meet Me There, brought to us by Javier Gonzalez, accompanied by Jackie on the piano.
Happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, when the storms of life are o'er, meet me there, where the night dissolves away into pure and perfect day. I am going home to stay, meet me there, meet me there, meet me there, where the Savior waits to greet us, meet me there. Faithful part no more, meet me there. Here the future is unknown, here in pain our spirits groan, but one day soon we're going home. Meet me there. Here we struggle in the race, trusting God's unfailing grace, but one day soon we'll see his face. Meet me there. Savior waits to greet us, meet me there, meet me there, meet me there, meet me there, where the faithful part no more. Meet me there. When the storms of life are o'er, meet me.
Amen. Thank you, Javier. Thank you, Jackie. Good evening, friends. Welcome once again to the Pinnacle of Prophecy series, And we're just so thankful for each of you that are here in the Granite Bay Hilltop Church, and again, our friends that are watching. And we have a very exciting, action-packed evening and weekend that is coming. Tonight, of course, we're talking about glorifying God in our bodies. Tomorrow night, the beast of blasphemy. Then we're going to be talking about Babylon, and then Satan's mark and God's seal is going to be Saturday morning. That's our final presentation, and we're hoping that you're all planning to come early. I think we're going to have a good attendance. The subject tonight may seem that it's, what are you doing, a bait and switch? We came to hear more about pinnacles of prophecy. We promised we would be expounding the themes from Revelation 14, and we are. We're being faithful to that. Our study tonight, glorifying God in our bodies, is the subject. I'm going to begin with an amazing fact. The Centers of Disease Control says that, keep my screen going up there, I can't read it. The Centers for Disease and Control Prevention keeps an updated list of the leading causes of death in North America, and that is, among them, of course, heart disease, cancer, respiratory disease, stroke, Alzheimer's disease, cirrhosis, and diabetes. And numerous studies have shown that all of these are the leading causes of death, could be eliminated or postponed by making simple lifestyle changes. The short way of saying that is the main ways we're killing ourselves in North America and much of the world is self-inflicted. Now, you might be thinking, why is this coming from a prophecy seminar? Listen carefully. Our verse for tonight is Revelation 14, and it's verse 7. The angels say, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Give glory to God. What are one of the ways that we give glory to God? Before we get to that, I want to direct you to the book of Daniel. Daniel is a book full of dreams, vision, prophecy. But the first chapter in Daniel begins with something that doesn't seem to have anything to do with a dream or vision or a prophecy. And to give you the background, King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and Judea. After he conquered them, he carried off to Babylon some of the promising young people that he thought he could train in the language and customs of the Babylonians, and they could be representatives and for their own people. And he wanted to get the brightest and the best that could also serve him in his court. And they went to university for 3 years to learn the language, to learn the sciences. But the problem was, among those young men that were carried to Babylon, there were four Hebrews. Their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And those young men, they could not eat the food that was being offered by the Babylonian cafeteria. The king of Babylon was offering things to eat and to drink that would be defiling for them, not only by its content, but probably also offered to pagan gods. And the Bible says Daniel and his friends, they purposed in their hearts they would not defile themselves with a portion of the king's food. And Daniel went to the chief of the eunuchs that had charge over them and said, "We can't eat the king's food. It'll defile us." And he said, "You don't eat the king's food. You should be thankful. All these other captives, they have to take care of themselves. And here you're going to eat from the royal cafeteria of Babylon." He said, "Yeah, that's nice enough, but it's unclean. We can't eat it." And Daniel said, "Give us 10 days. Let us eat our diet, a vegetarian diet, for 10 days. And give us water to drink. We're not going to drink the king's wine. And you then look at us and see if we look like we're unhealthy or healthier." Well, the master of the eunuch said, "Fair enough." So he approved a 10-day test. And after 10 days of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah eating this special diet, the king then examined them, and it says he found that they were 10 times wiser than all of the young men that were in the Babylonian university, and that they, in matters of knowledge and history, they had great understanding. They could just see there was something different about them. They had pep in their step and zip in their hip and spunk in the trunk. and just enough fanatic in the attic to make them stand out. And they were chosen to be the king's counselors. Here's this test about what they're eating in the beginning of a book full of prophecy and visions. Why would that be connected? How many of you have experienced some of the problems with sin in the world in your life? Do you know how it all began? Somebody ate something they weren't supposed to eat. Did it ever occur to you? What was the first thing that Jesus did right after he was baptized? The Spirit led him into the wilderness. He fasted, and the devil said, "Oh, you ought to turn these stones into bread." There was a test on appetite. And Jesus passed that test. As Daniel passed that test, he became one of the greatest prophets. Jesus passed that test. He became the Savior of the world. And in the last days, the Bible says that the beast power, if you do not cooperate, you cannot buy or sell. Where is that going to hurt us the most? It's going to affect what you eat and what you drink. Some people are going to sell their soul. How did Esau sell his birthright for a pot of beans? Christians today, at large, are sinning in a major way in not teaching their people that the Bible has a lot of practical things to say about taking care of your bodies. It does matter what you eat and you drink. Because you follow God, you listen to the Spirit, you resist temptation with your brain. This 2.5-pound electrochemical computer is a miracle. The reason that you've got arms and legs and hands is to carry out the desires of the brain. If your brain is fuzzy, if you're not feeling good because you're not living right, it makes it easier for you to fall into temptation, and it's harder to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. This is very much tied to success in the Christian life. Now, you see if I can't bear that out in this study, and we're going to use prophecy as well. So Daniel and his friends, they pass this test. All right, let's get to our lesson. Go to question number one. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. It urges us to give glory to God. How do we give glory to God? I want to remind our friends at home, these lessons we're covering here in the audience, they're available online. You can download them, follow along, fill in the blanks. Sort of encourages you to study the Bible and remember the verses. And just go to pinnacleofprophecy.com and you'll see the information there. How do we give glory to God? That's from Revelation 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Paul said, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your," what? "Your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Does he only want us to glorify him in spirit, or what else? In body. And again, you read in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, "Therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You mean, we are supposed to eat and drink to God's glory. If it's possible to eat and drink to God's glory, is it possible to eat and drink to the devil's glory? Yeah. It's certainly possible to not eat and drink to God's glory, which would be glorifying the enemy in turn. Paul said, "I beseech you," Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." It really does matter how we take care of ourselves. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Because if you don't have your mind clear, then nothing we preach about prophecy is going to make any sense. Jesus said, "These words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And the devil wants to intoxicate and befuddle the minds of a whole generation so they just can't think straight. And our minds are cloudy and we can't understand. And let's face it, it makes a difference how clear your mind is. It affects your spiritual perceptions. The two cannot be separated. By the way, the word "eat" appears 7 times in the book of Revelation. Now, why do I want to take care of my body? Not just for me. What's the great commandment? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. We sort of naturally love ourselves, but we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It is easier for us to serve and glorify God if we're healthy. It's easier for us to serve and help our fellow man if we're healthy. And you will feel better if you're healthy. And a lot of what Jesus did had to do with healing people. God wants us to have good health as long as possible. Now, let me make something clear right here at the beginning, just so I don't give you any illusions. Everything I'm teaching you about health is not saying you're going to save yourself and get eternal life by your diet. If you live long enough, no matter how carefully you take care of your health, unless, you know, if you're alive when Jesus comes, well, that will solve that problem. But otherwise, you're going to eventually get old and die. But there is a health crisis in North America right now, and the crisis is because in the old days, you know, people would, they'd enter their last few months, maybe a couple of years of their life, their health would fail, and they'd die. What's happening now around the world is people are getting sick and spending 30 years dying because of a bad lifestyle. And there is a health care crisis. There's a medical crisis. People are so sick around the world because of the lifestyle. The devil's destroying people with their fork and their spoon. Number two, is the Lord, does he care? Is he really concerned about our physical health? What does the Bible say? Amen? John, this is the third letter of John, in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health." He says, I want you to prosper physically and spiritually. This is very important for us to be witnesses for God. He wants us to exude that vitality and that health that it's his design for all of us to possess. God's plan is for you to have good health. Jesus spent a lot of time as he went from place to place. You can read this in Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all kinds of disease. Preaching, teaching, healing, what kind of disease? All manner of sickness and disease. Was Christ interested in people's physical health? Yes. He wants us to enjoy good health as long as possible. Now, you know, I know if time goes on, I'm going to get old eventually. You have an accident or you get sick and you die. Typically how it happens. But I kind of want to die like Moses. Moses was 120. God said, Moses, time to go. You got to climb that mountain there, and then you're going to die. And it says he climbed the mountain, and he died. And it says his natural force was not abated, and his eyes had not dimmed. Isn't that the way to go out? I don't know if he's here tonight. I was going to ask him maybe if he wanted to come up and say a few words. We got a member of our church, Dr. John Scharfenberg, and he teaches on health and vitality and nutrition. He's 100 years old, still drives, and has lots of energy. He's a great sense of humor, very lucid, and he'll tell you it's because of lifestyle. And so it does make a difference, friends. By the way, if you want, I did an interview with him you can see online. That's got almost a million views now just this year. It's the 7 steps to a long life from a 100-year-old doctor. You'd enjoy that. Again, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went out, I read that already, didn't I? He went about all Galilee healing as well as preaching and teaching. And people came to Jesus. They lined up for hours, and he would do what? He'd just heal. He spent almost as much time healing people as he did anything else. Question number 3. What principle does God want us to live by when it comes to lifestyle and diet? These are some simple, basic Bible principles. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, think about a traffic signal when it comes to your lifestyle. You got red light, what's that mean? Stop, means no. Do not proceed. Then you've got the green light means go. And the yellow light means go real fast. Lights can change. Yellow light means caution, right? And so there's areas where, you know, we want to be temperate. And there's things that are good, but the Bible says even eat honey because it's good. Eat too much and you'll vomit. I mean, too much of a good thing is not good. And so we want to be temperate. Furthermore, the Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Now, you have in your body two natures, all of us. Part of you is animal. You've got your, what they call it, the carnal fleshly desires that any animal would have. Animals are controlled by what feels good, what feels bad, and praise. You know, that's how they teach a dog. They reward it, or they punish it, or they praise it. That's how they train animals. We all have that part of our nature too. We're responding to what everybody thinks. We want the praise. We want what feels good. We want to avoid what feels bad. That's not how Jesus made decisions. Jesus made decisions on, will it bring glory to God? Is it the loving thing to do? Is it the right thing to do? Now, we sometimes make decisions that way too, but there's always a battle in every person's heart between the spirit and the flesh. And when we take care of the mind and the health, it is easier to make the right decisions spiritually. So, it says, abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Now, someone already looked at that and said, that looks good. The typical Western diet, and people are killing themselves. It's not that there's, you know, I'm not saying French fries are a sin, but I'm just saying that if people aren't careful about what they eat and when they eat, and even how they eat, they can destroy themselves. Now, I've traveled all over the world. India, Africa, China, Korea, New Guinea, Russia. Karen and I have just been all over the world. And we've noticed something just in the 40 years I've been in public ministry. I remember my first trip to India, and then second, then third trip to India. You know, the number one killer in India is the Western diet. Diabetes is epidemic over there right now because they've become more affluent and people are eating the Western diet, and folks that used to live a long time, they, you know, maybe struggled from day to day to feed themselves, but they were eating rice, and it's not just rice, they were eating a lot of vegetables and things and doing well in that. Same thing in China. Same thing in Russia and a lot of these places in the world, eating a lot of animal products and oil and too many carbohydrates, and then they have sedentary jobs. People used to work on farms. They got a lot of exercise. But people are killing themselves now by their lifestyle. God wants us to be healthy because He loves you and He wants to bless you, but also so you can serve Him better and it's a better witness. Now, again, I want to pause. Some of us here were born with problems. They say the most important thing you can do for your health is pick your ancestors very carefully. That's just, you know, we all inherit some things, right? So heredity has a factor. I don't want to deny that. And there's some things you may not have any control over. But I showed you statistically, a lot of people are shortening their lives by what they're eating and what they're drinking. By the way, there was a study that was done by National Geographic called The Blue Zones. And it was so popular, they reprinted the magazine. As a matter of fact, I just saw it in drugstore the other day. They got a whole new thing about the Blue Zones. They've got a special that's on television or Netflix or somewhere that's talking about the Blue Zones. And you know what it's dealing with? They found there's places in the world where it's very common for people to live over 100 years of age. Started out with three places. I think they've added a fourth, but it was Okinawa, Japan, Sardinia in the Mediterranean, and a town in Southern California, of all things, called Loma Linda, that is principally occupied by Seventh-day Adventists. And they said, for that third group, they said the reason is their diet, they believe in a day of rest, which gives them less stress, the fellowship that is involved in doing that, and the fact is they live 10, and fact is not all Seventh-day Adventists even practice a lifestyle, but they, on average, they live 10 years longer. How many of you would like to have 10 more years? 10 years longer than the average American, and they don't die slowly for 30 years like so many people do where they're living half the time at the drugstore. You know what I'm talking about? That's not God's plan. When I was a Christian, and I'd never heard of Seventh-day Adventists, and through continued study and prayer, searching the Word, I eventually ran into these teachings. I said, that seems the most biblical thing to me. And I joined the church. Moved up to a little town in Northern California that was filled with these retired members of the church. Sweet, the sweetest folks, but they were all old. But they're all working in the gardens. They're all working in their yards. They seemed like they were happy. They had no sickness. We had one church member, lucid, clear, 111 years old. Viola Cook. Her brother-in-law only lived to 101. And these folks would put me to shame. They'd be out there in their gardens running one of these old gas-powered rototillers, shaking them half to death, and they're in their 80s, and I'm going, man, I can't do that. I'm in my 20s. And I said, these folks, they've got something. I remember one of those gentlemen, he told me, I said, what's the secret? You folks are all old and healthy and happy. And I remember one guy, his name was Art Reed. He said, well, the secret of life is wake up when you're still a little tired, stop eating when you're still a little hungry, and stop talking when you still have something less to say. It's pretty good rules for life. So temptation comes to us through our minds. We want our bodies healthy because it's going to affect your mind, makes it easier to resist temptation. That's why rest is important. You know, the devil came to Jesus when he was hungry and tired. That's often, Karen and I schedule our best arguments for when we are hungry and tired. Anyone else out there say amen? You know, I found that when there's something sensitive in your marriage and you got to deal with it, say, can we talk about this after a good night's sleep? You'll find sometimes a good night's sleep works wonders. Amen. What was the original diet that God designed for humans? How did God wire and design humans to begin with? He should know something. He made us. In the beginning, God told Adam and Eve, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. This is talking about basically a vegetarian diet. Now, in the interest of being honest and full disclaimer, I am a vegetarian. I have been a vegetarian for over 40 years. Probably the last 10 years I've been a vegan vegetarian. I'm almost sure that once or twice, somewhere along the way, at a potluck, somebody slipped something to me I don't know about. But other than that, I am a pretty strict vegetarian and a vegan vegetarian. I've got 8 grandchildren, and I could probably outrun half the teenagers that are in this room. That's because there's no teenagers in this room. So, no, I played racquetball today. You can ask Pastor Ross. I praise God, experience good health. The Bible does not say you have to be a vegetarian. But you realize it was the original diet for man. Our bodies do the best on a vegetarian diet. I went to the doctor and did my blood work, and he did my blood pressure, and he said, are you a vegetarian? I said, well, yes. He's a new doctor. He didn't know me. He said, are you a vegan? I said, yeah, why do you ask? He said, well, for your age, your blood pressure is pretty low. He said, I've just seen that more frequently among vegans because it's animal products. You don't get cholesterol from peanut butter. You get it from animal products. And so if you're exercising and you're avoiding animal products, you're going to avoid a lot of the diseases that are killing people. And you'll survive regular sicknesses a lot better as well. Now, that was the original diet for man. After sin, God told Adam and Eve, do you all know the difference between a fruit and a vegetable? I'm going to do a test. Tomato, fruit or vegetable? Fruit. Eggplant. Oh, I'm hurt. It's fruit. Banana? Avocado? Fruit. Coconut? Nut. Good. See, I tried to trip you up. Asparagus, vegetable, broccoli, potato, Brussels sprouts, unedible. After sin, by the way, a fruit is the product of the flower of the plant. That's what the fruit will be. Any other part of the plant, the roots, the stalk, the leaves, the flowers, that's called a vegetable because broccoli is like the flower and so is cauliflower, which I don't care much for that either. But anyway, it's supposed to be good for you. So God added that to the diet when man could no longer eat from the tree of life. Fruits, grains, and nuts. When Adam was naming the animals in the garden, he did not look at the chicken and say, buffalo wings. He did not look at the cow and say, Big Mac. They were his friends. He was never designed to eat them. That was something that came as a result of sin. But the Bible says that because of the hardness of our arteries, God allowed us to eat some animals. After sin, what type of land animals did God permit humans to eat? Well, it gave it some criteria. It says, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, that's a cloven hoof, like a deer or a cow, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, those you could eat. So all of the animals that, like sheep, goats, cows, you know, the antelope, the elk, the pronghorn, those are in the category that you would say were the clean animals you could eat. The gazelle on the fields of Africa, those were called clean. They had to have two categories. They chew the cud and the cloven hoof. Some animals are cloven hoof, but they don't chew the cud. They're unclean, like a pig. Then you got animals like a camel that chews the cud, but it doesn't have a cloven hoof. It's got a paw. That's why Jesus mocked the scribes and Pharisees who were hypocrites. He said, you strain a gnat. They would strain their water, lest a gnat got into the water. Don't want to eat a gnat. It's unclean. But then they'd have camel steak when nobody was looking. And he said, you're hypocrites. You're eating camel steak and straining gnats. So it gives you these characteristics. Cloven hoof, chew the cud. There's a lot of people that things that people eat that just are not clean. Rabbits would be unclean, and squirrels, and you know, there are people in parts of the world that eat rats, they eat dogs, they eat snakes. You know, rich people eat some really weird things too. When I grew up, my dad would take us to restaurants, and I grew up pure pagan. We ordered frog's legs, escargot, that's snails, turtle steak. Yeah, those weird things. But poor people, beans and rice, they live longer. Babylonian diet. But not only rabbits, but most of you probably don't have rabbit in your refrigerator right now. But a lot of Americans eat pigs. And I always look for new ways to say it. You know, pigs are really gross. And all I can think of is to tell you is, well, they're pigs. I mean, I used to feed my neighbor's pigs just because I was being a good neighbor. He'd be gone, and man, they'll eat anything. They are scavengers. God does not want us eating scavengers. What types of sea animals did God say it was permissible for people to eat? So we got a law among the animals. It needed to have cloven hoof and chew the cud. And among the sea creatures, this is what it says, Leviticus 11, verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, whatever is in the water that has fins and scales. It needs both. It can't have just scales or just fins. It needs fins and scales. Catfish has got fins, and a shark has fins, but they're scavengers, and you shouldn't eat them. An eel, not supposed to eat these things. And that would also mean, I know people, they love their shellfish, but you know, they live on the bottom. I used to catch my own lobster and eat it when I lived in Florida, and when you eat lobster and shrimp and things like that, it's almost pure cholesterol. You may as well go to the hospital and ask for a cholesterol drip, because it's really not good for you. And very few animals are served with their digestive system intact. And like when people eat shrimp, they're scavengers. When we would catch, you know how the lobsters are caught? They'd put a dead fish head in a cage and they drop it down, it's decomposing, they all come in. They're made by God to clean up the environment. You are not supposed to eat the garbage cans of the environment. Does that make sense? I know, you say, oh, but it tastes so good. There's plenty of other things to eat, friends. You don't need to eat the scavengers. The Bible says they are unclean. Number 7, what other creatures does God forbid humans to eat and why? It says here in Leviticus 11, 13, these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds that shall not be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, you noticing a pattern here? The kite and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, these are scavengers. You've seen ravens eating dead things off the road. The ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk, a seagull will eat anything. The hawk after its kind. It goes on to say, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackal, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. Again, God had certain animals that were scavengers. A vulture can smell something dead from miles away. They have an incredibly sensitive sense of smell. And the reason they're often bald with no feathers on their head is because their heads are sticking into the carcasses of animals and they couldn't clean the backs of them. Now, you might be wondering, all right, among the birds, what's the rule for what is clean? It's not spelled out as clearly as fins and scales, cloven hoof, chewing the cud, but it is pretty clear that the birds that were clean to eat are the birds that we would call the scratching, foraging birds. Birds like the turkey, the chicken, the dove, they go around, they scratch the ground, they eat the seeds, they eat the bugs. Those were the clean, the pheasant, those are the clean birds to eat. All the other birds, and people always want to know about duck and swan, they're in the unclean category. And I know even some of my Jewish friends, they eat duck and they're sure that it's clean. But no, they muck around in the bottom of the lake. You're not supposed to be eating them. So God's got these rules. He said, if you're going to eat animals, eat the clean ones. You're better if you don't. But God made a provision here. Some are thinking, weren't the dietary laws part of Moses' ceremonial law that ended at the cross? Have you heard that before? Well, what does the Bible say? When God told Noah that there was a flood and he had to gather the animals on the ark, how did they come in? Unclean animals, two by two. It says, come you and your household, and you'll take unto you seven of every one of the what? The clean animals, male and his female, unto you, each of the animals, two of each of the animals that are unclean. So God told Noah there's a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Test, question. How many of you here are related to Noah? Let me see your hands. Oh, you mean Noah wasn't Jewish? No, God made a distinction between clean and unclean. First of all, it's not his plan that we eat anything. Are you aware in heaven we're not going to kill any animals? It says that even the lion will eat straw like the ox. The wolf and the bear and the little lamb will feed together. The animals will not eat animals in heaven. So why not get ready now? Go back to God's original diet. You'll feel better. And especially when you, have you read the news reports that come out? For one thing, you know, COVID, I think everybody knows, COVID was developed in a lab somewhere where they were doing tests and somehow it came from an animal. They don't know whether it came from a bat or a peregrine or one of these other animals, but almost all of the killer flus, they call it swine flu, bird flu. That's because people and animals dwelling together in unsanitary conditions are ingesting animals. If people were all vegetarians, that wouldn't have happened. And so this is never part of God's plan. Mad cow. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Mad cow. And then they said there's mad pig. And they slaughtered all of these sheep in England because they had this other disease. And you're always asking for trouble when you're devouring animals. You're inviting. You don't catch diseases from plants. Did you know that? But animals can transfer disease from animal to animal. God's plan, he said, take the clean animals into the ark by sevens. He made a distinction way back there that is still true today. And wherever you go around the world, you're going to find there are Jews, there are Muslims, and many Christians that believe God meant what he said when he made a distinction between the clean and the unclean animals. By the way, what happened to the lifespan of people after the flood? See, during the flood, before the flood, there's all kinds of wonderful things to eat. God, the world still came from God's hands, and there's lots of vegetation and good food. After the flood, just all the vegetation was destroyed. Remember, finally, a dove came back with a little olive leaf in his mouth. Good thing there were seven of the clean animals. See what I'm saying? If Noah was eating the unclean animals, they would have all become extinct during the cruise. You with me? I think Noah had courage. He took two termites on a wooden boat. So, the unclean animals were forbidden. Now, someone's going to say, but Pastor Doug, didn't Jesus declare all foods clean in the New Testament? No, it doesn't say that. Some people have read a footnote in the New International Version that is not in the Greek text. And when Jesus said, eating with unwashed hands does not defile a man, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, but it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And someone said, in saying this, he declared all foods clean. Jesus never said that. Jesus said that when you eat food that maybe you haven't washed your hands, that goes in and it's eliminated. He says, that's not what defiles you. It's what comes into your mind and your heart and comes out of your mouth. That's what defiles a person. Jesus said, never said it was now okay to eat unclean food. Proof for this would be, you go to the book of Acts chapter 10. Peter has a vision. They're cooking lunch inside the house. He goes up on the roof because it's hot inside where they're cooking to get a cool breeze. He's tired. He takes a nap and has a vision. And in this vision, a voice comes to Peter and it says, Peter, arise and eat. And he looks up and there's this sheet that's been let down from heaven and it's full of all kinds of creeping, unclean beasts. And you know, Peter says, maybe this is a test, Lord. I know what Jesus taught and I know what the Bible says. It says these things are unclean. Peter says, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So Peter has followed Jesus for 3.5 years. This is taking place 3.5 years after Jesus' death. And he still has never eaten anything common or unclean. Three times this vision appears, and every time he hears his voice, arise, kill, eat. And Peter's going, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common and unclean. You don't want me to go against your word? Then the vision goes away. While Peter's wondering, what does this mean? Someone is knocking at the door downstairs. Messengers have been sent from the house of a Gentile. Please come. An angel spoke to us. Someone named Peter who stays here is supposed to come and preach to us. Peter thought, well, I'm not supposed to preach to Gentiles. They're unclean. God is saying, oh, do not call the Gentiles unclean. This is what the vision means. And if you doubt me, look at how Peter explains it. Look in your Bibles at Acts 10, 28. You're going to hear pastors quote this, say, God declared all foods clean through Peter's vision. Peter never takes anything from the sheet. And Peter says what the vision means. Listen, Peter said to them, you know, he's talking to Cornelius, a house full of Gentiles. He's a Roman centurion. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or to go into one of another nation, meaning a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean. Doesn't say not call any pig unclean. Pigs are still unclean. It says not call any man unclean. Peter finally understands the gospel is supposed to go to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. We talked about that in an earlier presentation. You remember? So it's still God's plan that we do not eat unclean food. Question number 9. Does God really say that eating unclean meat is a serious offense? I mean, you know, let's face it. What difference can it make what you eat? Well, it is both a physiological issue and it is a spiritual issue. Daniel refused to defile himself with the Babylonian food and God blessed him. He said, I'm going to stand firm. My body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. God blessed him. But also you're blessed physically. So it's both. Listen to what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15 through 17. The Lord will come with fire to render his anger with fury. Those eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouse will be consumed together. So if you're going to eat swine's flesh, you may as well just go catch mice too, because God lumps them together. But what does God say? He's talking about the coming of the Lord. He says, with my sword, with my fire, I will plead with all flesh. Those that sanctify themselves and justify themselves, hiding behind a tree, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be destroyed. Doing those things the pagans did, that was unclean and forbidden. God says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And whoever defiles that temple, him will God destroy. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. God wants us to keep our bodies holy and healthy. Let me see if I can illustrate. You say, Doug, can I borrow your pickup truck? Family's on vacation. My car's broken down. We need a pickup truck. Can we borrow your truck? I say, okay. I lend you my truck. You take my truck down to Mexico for your vacation, and you come back 3 weeks later, and I can hear you coming. I hear this terrible screech coming up the street, and I walk out to the front yard, and I look, and here's this vehicle coming towards us, and all the tires are completely flat, and they're driving on the rims, and smoke is coming out from under the hood, and water is leaking out from under the radiator. The one door is hanging off, headlights popped out like a missing eyeball, and the windshield's cracked, and you pull up, and the thing hisses and coughs and stops, and you hop out and said, "Thank you, Doug. Really appreciate your lending me your truck." Did I mention we were going to do the Baja 1000? And had a great time. Can I borrow it again next year? Am I going to ever lend you my truck again? Okay. Did you make your body? You are a creation of God, made in His image. You belong to Jesus because He made you, and you belong to Him a second time because He bought you back. You must give an account to God for what you do with your body. You are holy. He's calling you to treat your body holy. How many of you want a new one when Jesus comes? You know, whenever I go to sell my car, I usually buy a car, drive it 100,000 miles, and I sell it. I do very well. I sell it right away because I take good care of my car. Whoever buys my used car is happy. For one thing, I have a conscience, and I can't sell them something unless there's something, if there's something wrong. So I got to fix it. And if I do that with a car, what about my body? I want to take care of my body. Amen? It's a gift from God. And He's telling us, He's got the owner's manual, what to do. Does God speak against the use of alcoholic beverages? Let's talk about some specifics. I say this because some people say, well, Jesus turned the water to wine. What does the Bible say? Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by this is not wise. That's Proverbs 20. Here's Isaiah 5:11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, until wine inflames them. Kind of describes an alcoholic here. They're mixing a little bit of whiskey in their coffee first thing in the day. They can't stop. God can give you victory over that. Again, do not mix with wine bibbers. Proverbs 23, verse 20. Now, very quickly, friends, bear with me. I'm going to give you my 50% rant. Here's my 50% rant. Over 50% of the people that will go to the emergency room tomorrow are there because of injuries, accidents related to alcohol, fighting. Over 50% of the abuse in families, police calls, alcohol is involved. Over 50% of the people that are in prison are there because of crimes committed while under the influence of alcohol. Over 50% of the people who have birth defects, well, I don't know if that one's over 50%, but birth defects is one of them. That may not be part of my 50% rant. But you look at all the misery in our society, and so much of it is connected with alcohol. To what extent can a Christian support that? Some people say, well, I just drink in moderation, just a little bit. Well, one out of seven people that drinks becomes a problem drinker. Do you want to be a witness to them? Would you have a dog in your house that bit one out of seven people that came over? If you love your brother, why do you want to do something that's going to make someone else stumble and go into alcoholism? Well, someone's going to say, but didn't Jesus turn the water into wine? That's question number 11. And they think, well, Jesus turned the water to wine, and what's wrong with it? Jesus drank wine. There's only one word for grape juice in the Bible. The word is wine. The wine is sometimes talking about unfermented, no alcohol in it, just grape juice, but it uses the word wine. And it's sometimes referred to the fermented variety. You can tell what's fermented. Look in the Bible. Noah drank wine, got drunk, stumbled around naked, and it was a family scandal. Lot's daughters made their father drink wine. They slept with their father, committed incest, gave birth to nations that tormented Israel to this very day. Started through alcohol. David tried to get Uriah drunk so he would go against his conscience. That's fermented wine. It's pretty clear. King Ben-Hadad lost the battle because he and his captains were drunk. The Bible has nothing good to say about the fermented variety. Jesus called his gospel new wine. The Bible says, as the new wine is in the cluster, and I say there's a blessing in it. New wine, is it fermented? You do not put new wine in old wineskins. So the word wine is used for both. Jesus did not make a bunch of booze for a wedding because the party was starting to get slow. He gave them the best wine. It didn't mean the hard stuff. It meant fresh. They said, where'd you get this? It's like harvest grape juice. Jesus, it's a symbol of the blood of Christ. It's unfermented. Jesus, at the Last Supper, he said, drink this. He called it wine, but it's unfermented because he said, drink this. I will not drink it until I drink it with you again, new in the Father's kingdom. What kind of wine? New wine, unfermented. I know this man struggled with alcohol, got the victory, stopped drinking, went to a Christian elder's house of a Presbyterian church, and there at the house, they poured some wine, and the man became noticeably agitated and very uneasy, and they said, is everything all right? He said, wow. He said, I just wasn't ready for this. He said, I'm a recovering alcoholic, and I haven't had a drink in 6 months, and I just, I brace myself when I go out and about, but I didn't expect it here. And here, these are Christians. They thought, oh, well, just a little wine. And they almost sent this guy back out on the streets again. I know another man that struggled with alcohol. He went to a church where they put wine, real wine, in their communion instead of unfermented. He said, I took that, and that's all it took. I started drinking again. Why would you want to do that? Christians should not support that at all. Jesus said, Luke 12, 45 and 46, if that servant begins to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come at a day that he's not looking for him and cut him in two and give him his portion with the unbelievers, the hypocrites. The gospel wine is unfermented. Amen? We shouldn't be drinking. Number 12, what will God do to those who defile their bodies in defiance of his word? It's not only a privilege to be healthy, it's a responsibility. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, 17, what do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. What did Daniel say in Daniel chapter 1? They purposed in their hearts they would not defile themselves with the unclean and unholy food and wine of Babylon. And God blessed them because of their resolve, and he will bless you. Whoever defiles the temple, him will God destroy. Now, all of us here have done it. Praise God, he forgives us. What he's saying is if we continue to knowingly defile the temple. You know, one of the things in Revelation 14, fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. We learned about the cleansing of the sanctuary. Jesus is our high priest, cleansing in heaven. And we also learned that God began a movement down here in 1844 to cleanse his people here, cleanse his temple. And part of that message was to cleanse our body temples. Back in 1844, there was a sea captain named Joseph Bates who, reading the Bible, became impressed that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. And he gave up drinking on his ships. First of all, he started making money because his sailors weren't fighting and drunk anymore. They gave up coffee, any stimulants at all, and he made him eat a healthy diet, and he became very successful, and he retired at an early age and gave himself to preaching. He began to talk about the message of health that God wants us all to enjoy. There's a lot of destructive habits. I don't have time to go through everything, friends. Just know, if anything's addicting, it's probably not good for you. Some people, I think, are addicted to chocolate. Oh, the ones laughing just confessed. Have you ever seen a person like this? You go, what's wrong? I haven't had a banana all day. That doesn't happen. You don't ever get addicted to the good things. But have you seen a person shaking because they haven't had their caffeine? And then you see them shaking when they do, right? And a lot of people are addicted to a whole variety of things in our culture. Now, I'm not telling you to change your medication, talk to your doctors about that, but your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he wants us to care for ourselves. We should be eating naturally as possible, getting exercise, sunshine. Number 13. I'm sorry, I rushed by that. What other Bible principles are still practical today? I've got to read through this quickly. It says, all the days that he has a sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone, and his dwelling will be outside the camp. Speaking of people that are leprosy, the Bible taught contagion. We all know about that things can be contagious. That goes all the way back to the time of Moses. They understood that anything defiled needed to be washed or needed to be separated. Here's a quick list. You'll find this all in the Bible about health. Quarantine procedures prevent disease. Human waste should be buried. Something so simple was not practiced by armies even 100 years ago. Washing the body in clothing controls germs. Moral living prevents sexual diseases. This is in the Bible. Animal fat and blood should not be eaten. You can transfer cancer and blood that way. Hatred and bitterness are detrimental to the health. Some people are sick not because of what they're eating, but because of what's eating them. Overeating is harmful. You can eat too much of anything. Our bodies need proper rest, the Bible says. Regular work, not only rest, the Sabbath, 6 days you should labor. We need exercise. Having a positive attitude, a good sense of humor is good medicine, and that a parent's habits will be modeled by the children. There's a lot of people out there who said, I can't help my lifestyle, and they struggle maybe with obesity, and they said, I get it from my parents' genes. Probably they got it from the habits of eating that their parents had. That's usually what it is. The Bible talks about the importance of being clean. It talks about the importance of rest and peace. World's destroying itself with stress. It talks about the importance of having fresh air and sunshine and exercise. And these principles in God's Word will help us to have abundant life and clear minds so that we're prepared to stand for God in these last days where we're going to be tested. And if we don't have victory over our appetites and our passions, when you can't buy or sell, it won't take very long before you will sell your birthright for beans like Esau. God wants us to have victory. Why is our lifestyle so important to God? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your spirit and your body, which are God's. God wants us to live out these things in our lives now. He wants to live within us. And when you accept Jesus and everlasting life in the gospel, we become God's temple, and He promises to dwell in us. Would you like to have that experience, friends? How can we make those changes? Present your body a living sacrifice to Him. He says He will give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us, and you can have victory. I'd like to close by praying for each one here. Sometimes we think, oh, I don't know how I can make these changes. With man, it's impossible, but how much is possible with God? All things are possible with God. And I pray you're willing to let Him. Is that your desire? You who are watching at home, yes, you can. You can make changes. He wants you to be holy, healthy, and happy, and a witness for Him. Let me pray with you. Loving Lord, thank you so much for the counsel and promises in your word that you can give us victory and help us to be healed, healthy, and holy. Give us that experience, clear minds and clean hearts, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.